If you'd pick up the blue church Bibles on your seats, we're going to have our reading from the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 10 and 11, and you'll find that on page 1242. So reading Revelation chapters 10 and 11, page 1242. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom, and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
All fairly self-explanatory. You'll need the outline just for the next few minutes. So one of these sheets in your server sheet, headed Revelation 10 to 11, the witnesses. And we'll keep the fans on if that's... is it distracting? It's a bit like listening to a talk, I think, near an airstrip with light aircraft just taxiing. But as long as you keep your eyes open, it's all right. I think if you close your eyes, it lulls you off to sleep. So keep your eyes open, and we should be okay. So you want to be on page 1242, and I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for what you've revealed here in these two chapters about the mission of your people in this world. And we acknowledge that some bits here are difficult to understand. We pray for your help by your Holy Spirit to understand it. And we pray that you challenge and encourage us to fulfill our calling as your people in this world. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Today is April the 15th. On this day, in 1955, just north of Chicago, the very first McDonald's restaurant opened. Okay, by the end of 1997, there were 23,000 McDonald's restaurants operating in 109 countries on all five continents. Every day, McDonald's serves 2.5 million people in the UK. In 1996, it even opened up in India for the first time, which is pretty impressive, in a country where the majority of the population are veggies and the cow is sacred. So McDonald's is now the largest food service chain in the world. By contrast, the statistics for Sunday school attendance in the UK do not read quite as well. In 1900, 55% of the UK child population attended Sunday school. In 1940, it was 35%. In 1970, 14%. In 1990, 6%. And in 2000, just 4%. Where are all the kids? Well, presumably in McDonald's, or playing football, or on their PlayStations. Buildings topped by the golden arches appear to be more popular than those bearing a cross. And at one level, it's not hard to see why that may be. McDonald's has got a very clear mission, and it's doing a pretty good job of fulfilling it, providing junk food for the whole family. But the church is increasingly perceived by many people as being an irrelevance in modern society. It's dated, it's boring, it's past its sell-by date, and it's not really sure what it's here for. Well, what is the church here for? What is the mission of the church in society? If it's not to sell junk food and it's not to make lots of money, what actually is it? So what role does God's church have in his purposes? Well, the answer to that question is given in these two chapters that we just read, so Revelation chapters 10 and 11. These two chapters interrupt the description of a series of divine judgments, judgments which are announced by seven trumpets. Chapters 8 to 9 describe the first six trumpets and their devastating effects on the history of our world. The seventh trumpet will announce the end of world history, but we don't get to that until chapter 11, verse 5. In between, we have this little bit in brackets in chapters 10 and 11, which focuses on the role of the church in the world. Now, we're going to explore the message of these two chapters by looking at seven themes that are on your sheet there, and just spend a few minutes on each. So you might have to think of it as seven bits of biblical sushi, if that helps you. So just a meal made up of seven mouthfuls, maybe with a bit of wasabi thrown in for good measure. So firstly, the mission. What is the mission of the church? In God's purposes, the church's role is to be a witness. It is to be a witness to him in a world under judgment. Revelation is a letter written to the first century churches by the Apostle John to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. But unlike the other New Testament letters, it conveys truth by means of a series of visions given to John. And these visions use symbolism, they use imagery, much of which is drawn from the Old Testament. So in chapter 10 here, John sees this mighty angel who gives him a scroll to eat. And then in chapter 11, he's told about two witnesses. In 11 verse 3, we read that a voice from heaven tells the apostle John, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." In this highly symbolic passage, these two witnesses stand for the church. It's the church. How do we know that? Well, in verse 4 of chapter 11, they're called two lampstands. That was a symbol used for the churches back in chapter 1 and verse 20. And in verse 4, you'll see that they're called olive trees. Old Testament again, Zechariah chapter 4, this image of the olive tree is used of the king and the priest. And this terminology of the king and the priest is picked up in Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 6, to describe believers. So these two witnesses symbolize the church, that is God's people. They're not two historical individuals. Now the period of their witness, of the church's witness, is specified in verse 3, chapter 11 verse 3, as 1260 days. The same period of time is given in verse 2 in months, so 42 months. So if you take a stylized month of 30 days, that's what you get. And in chapter 12 and verse 14, it's given in years. 3.5 years. So a time, times, and half a time. It is symbolic. That was, for example, the length of time of Elijah's ministry. Elijah's ministry of judgment, which is referred to in chapter 11, verse 6. So the point is that this symbolizes the whole of the church age. So the time between Christ's first coming and his return. So here we have the answer to our question. What is the role of the church in the world? The role of the church in the world is to be God's witness. His witness to a world under judgment. The focus is outward. Chapter 10, verse 7 predicts a time when there will, it says, be no more delay, and the last trumpet will sound and the end will come. But the reason for the delay in the meantime is so that the church can bear witness to a world under judgment. So the reason the end didn't come yesterday, it wasn't for the FA Cup semi-finals, it was so that the church could bear witness to the world for another day. Why is the barge here? It's here for witness. Everything we do must ultimately be to that end of witness, to equip us for witness to the world. So the week of guest events, which are coming up next month, the Mind the Gap talks, that is an annual focus which should be our priority throughout the year. There are many ways the Bible describes the church. It's God's family, it's God's flock, it's the bride of Christ. But in terms of our task, our job, our God-given mission, the key description is witness. On this day, April the 15th, in 1993, the term mission creep made its first appearance in a newspaper. It was in the Washington Post with reference to the UN and its peacekeeping role in Somalia. Mission creep, it describes the process by which the goals of a mission can gradually change over time. Well, the God-given mission of the church is witness to a world under judgment. But how many churches see that as the reason for their existence? We need to beware mission creep. And if you're someone here today who's exploring the Christian claims, I hope you're encouraged that serving you is our number one priority. Well, what a responsibility for the church to be given, God's witness to a world under judgment. But we learn, secondly, that God has equipped his people with everything they need to fulfill that role. Two things are mentioned here. Firstly, protection. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. John's given this measuring rod, and he's told to measure the temple of God. You are God's temple. That's what Paul writes to believers in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. So the temple symbolizes God's people here. Measuring the temple, that is an idea from the book of Ezekiel. And it speaks of God knowing who his people are. It speaks of them being spiritually secure and them being safe and under his spiritual protection. We had the same truth conveyed in chapter 7, but using the image of God sealing his people. Well, why does God reassure us here of his protection of us? Well, it's no accident that the next verse is about our job as witnesses. We need to know we're secure in God's hands if we're going to get on with the task of witness in a world under judgment. Because it's not going to be easy, as we're going to see. So God's protection, it's not given for our comfort. It's not just so we can sleep easy and have nice dreams. It is given to equip us for witness. If you had a military unit which is dropped behind enemy lines on a mission, their commanders back home will do everything they can to give them protection. They'll give them air support and so on. And it's so that they can carry out their mission. And in the same way, our spiritual protection is so that we can carry out our mission of witness in the world. The other part of the equipping by God is power. 11 verse 3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. God has given his people authority. He's given them power to be his witnesses. We're not told how in this verse, but remember what the risen Jesus says to his disciples just before he returns to heaven. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." So the Holy Spirit is not given to us as believers just to comfort us, but to equip us for witness, to send us out. So the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. Sometimes I speak to people who are working here in the Wharf who are frustrated in their work. They say maybe they've been given a job to do, but they just haven't been given the resources to do the job. So they don't have the money or they don't have the staffing to do the job. As believers, we don't have that frustration and we don't have that excuse either. God has given us what we need to do the job. We have his protection and we have his power. But what does that actually mean, that we have power for witness? How is that power expressed? What is the outworking of that power? There are two aspects to the church's divinely empowered witness in this passage. Firstly, proclamation. St. Francis of Assisi is attributed with the oft-quoted saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Sounds very worthy, sounds very spiritual. It's actually quite misleading. This passage makes clear that "if" doesn't come into it. Words really are necessary. Now, of course, living a godly life matters, but the heart of the church's witness in a world under judgment is proclaiming a message. So 11 verse 3, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy." Prophesying, it is about speaking words to people. It's verbal communication. You may be aware there's an organisation based here in London which aims to encourage and to train people involved in Bible teaching. And it's called the Proclamation Trust. But proclaiming God's message to a world under judgment, that isn't just the role of those who work as pastor teachers or evangelists. It's the responsibility of every believer. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people, They start telling people about God. They're miraculously enabled to do that, to speak in the foreign language of the hearer. And Peter explains what is happening in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He says, this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. If you are a Christian, you are a prophet with God's message to proclaim. In some churches you have at the back, don't you, a board with a map of the world on it. And you have these little pins stuck in different countries for the church's missionaries. And there's maybe a photo of the missionaries as well. And one day I'd like us to have that, to have a missionary board at the back here, but with a big map of London and with a flag and a photo for every church member. Because we are all missionaries, if we are believers, empowered to speak God's word. The second aspect of this divinely empowered witness is prayer. If you look at 11 verse 6, it says of the witnesses that they have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. What do you make of that? Can Christians control the weather? Can they provide a sunny weekend for the bank holiday? Well, the allusion here is to the ministry of Elijah. In judgment on the land, there was no rain for 3.5 years in response to his prayer. In the book of James chapter 5 verse 16, we're told that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And then in the next verse, Elijah's example is given to us to encourage us. In 2 verse 17, we read that, 5 verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain on the earth. Do we believe that prayer has that sort of power? Do we believe that? Do we see our witness to the world as dependent on prayer? Does that conviction about prayer, does it shape our view of the monthly prayer meeting, our view of praying in small groups and praying in our own? God has empowered his church for witness. And that power is channeled in proclamation and in prayer. Those have got to be our two core activities. But what is the message we're to proclaim? Well, in chapter 10, John sees a mighty angel. The angel declares in verse 7 that in the days of the last trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. This mystery is simply the gospel. The gospel which was hidden, but has now been revealed by God. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6 uses it in that way. In chapter 10 here, verses 8 to 11, John is then told to eat a scroll from the angel, to take it and eat it before he prophesies. This scroll contains God's revealed purposes. So what are we to proclaim to a world under judgment? It is the message that God has revealed to us in his word. It is the gospel. As John was commissioned by God to be his prophet in chapter 10, so we have been. Like him in chapter 10, verse 11, we're to prophesy about or to many peoples, many nations. Like him, we know the message is true. It's reliable because of its source in heaven. This bit about him being told to eat the scroll before prophesying seems to imply that we need to digest the message ourselves before we pass it on to other people. So the prophet Ezekiel was told to do the same. But notice what it says in verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9. Take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. You see there, the gospel is sweet and sour. It speaks of judgment as well as salvation. I was in the town, the other day. I had a few minutes to spare before a meeting. And I had a quick browse in a Christian bookshop. And the first book I opened up had a poem in it by the Christian George Herbert, and the poem was called Bittersweet. All my sweet, sad days I will lament and love, was one of the lines. The gospel is bittersweet. Wonderful words of salvation and assurance, but dreadful warnings of judgment and warnings of hardship for us as believers in our experience. Well, how does your message taste? Is it all sweet or is it all bitter? God's gospel, if we've got it right, is like Chinese cuisine. Okay? It's sweet and sour. It's got both elements. But we've got to stick to what God has revealed. We mustn't be sidetracked by stuff that he hasn't revealed. That's the point of chapter 10, verse 4, where John hears what the seven thunders say, but he's told in chapter 10, verse 4, he's told, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. Interesting, isn't it? We've got the content here of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, but not the seven thunders. But sometimes Christians make the mistake of being more interested in speculating about what God hasn't revealed than in passing on what he has revealed. And that is especially true when it comes to this book of Revelation. God has revealed what we need to know. He has not revealed everything that we might like to know. And we've got to beware the temptation to try and fill in the blanks for him. Well, how does the world respond to this gospel witness by God's people? We're up to number 5, their response. Very striking phrase at the end of chapter 11, verse 10. 11:10, which says, these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. That's quite a reality check for God's people. How is the world going to respond to our witness? Well, our witness is going to be a torment to them. Not for all, but this is the general picture which is painted here. It's important to have realistic expectations. If we think that the world is going to welcome our gospel witness with party poppers and rejoicing, we're going to get quickly disillusioned. The gospel is a torment to many people. It isn't just a sweet message, it's also a bitter message. It speaks of judgment. It condemns people's current beliefs and their current behaviour. It insists on the need for people to change. It tells people that they're helpless to save themselves and that Jesus is the only way for them to get right with God. It pricks people's consciences. It makes people feel guilty. And if they continue in rejecting Christ, they experience the effect of God's judgment in the present. The sense of futility, the absence of ultimate meaning in life, the fear of death. What God has revealed and what God's people are to testify about is not what people's itching ears want to hear. But our job is still to proclaim, it is to prophesy, to be God's witness to a world under judgment. Hopefully that just helps in trying to make sense of the negative reaction of some of those at work, or maybe some in our own families. Because of this tormenting effect of the church's witness, it results in opposition and hostility from the world. In chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, you'll see that the relationship of the church and the world, it's quite a confrontational one. Verse 5 speaks of the church's enemies. It speaks of how the witnesses respond to those who seek to harm them. Verse 2 mentions the nations trampling the holy city, and that could be another indication of the hostility of the world towards God's people. This hostility of the world towards the people of God, towards the church, as it maintains a faithful witness, it's very blatant, isn't it, in some countries. But on this Holocaust Memorial Day, as it is today, we do well to remember that persecution in history has not been limited to the Jews. Far from it. And even if the hostility is expressed in our own culture, less blatantly, this passage warns us to expect it. When the church is faithful to its role as witness, it will meet with opposition, because it torments people. If our goal as a church, if it is to have a harmonious relationship with the world around, we will end up compromising our role as God's witnesses. So the ultimate value is not harmony, the ultimate value is to be faithful witnesses. How's all this opposition to God's people going to pan out? Are things going to get better? What should our expectations be of how church history is going to unfold? Well, this passage warns us of the apparent defeat of the church at the end of time. 11 verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. When we get to chapter 20, the beast is identified with Satan, with the devil. At the end of time, he will be released and he will launch a ferocious assault on God's people, which will leave the church apparently defeated. Its witness will be stifled, although verse 7 makes clear that this will only happen once the witness of the church is complete. Now, this seems to tie in with what other passages in the Bible teach about the coming of the Antichrist. So chapter 20, verses 8 to 10, also describes this final war on the people of God. The church will appear to be destroyed. In chapter 11, verse 8 here, the bodies of the two witnesses lie in the street. And it's party time in verses 9 to 10 for those who dwell on the earth. Finally, the tormenting witness of the church seems to have been silenced for good. That's why there's a party. There's an end to this infuriating message about judgment and salvation. This is saying that in the end, things are going to get really bad for Christians. When will that happen? Will it be in our lifetime? We don't know. But when it does, the church will appear to be all but wiped out. What does your graph of church history look like? Is it a constant upward trend until Christ returns? Someone told me that when he was at theological college, his own graph of church history had a big peak in the early church, and then it went downwards during the Middle Ages, and then there's another big peak at the Reformation, and then it went down again, and another peak in the 18th century, revivals, and then down again. And then there's another big peak when he himself came on the scene as a vicar. This is before he left college. A few years after leaving college, he realized he wasn't going to be the next Martin Luther. It doesn't actually pan out like that. But what does the future hold? Well, God has revealed here what is in store for God's people at the end. And we need to be realistic about the future. But that is not the end of the story. On this day, April the 15th, in 1912, the Titanic sank in the North Atlantic, loss of 1,503 lives. It was a disaster and there was no happy ending. But the story of the church, although it appears to be a disaster at the end, it isn't the end. And we need to turn the page for the final glorious chapter, the great reversal. So verse 11 of chapter 11 says this. You don't need to turn the page in your Bible, sorry, that was sort of metaphorical. Chapter 11, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. So the apparent destruction of the church at the end of history will be followed by this great reversal. The witnesses, that is God's people, they're raised to life by God and they're taken up to heaven. And at that moment, the final trumpet sounds and the kingdom comes. 11 verse 15 says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. When the last trumpet sounds, that prayer will be for the museum. It will be obsolete because the kingdom will have finally come. In the words of verse 17, the Lord God will have taken his great power and begun to reign. Does that mean God isn't reigning now? Well, he is reigning now as king, but on that final day, he will overthrow all other kingdoms. Do you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, God was described as the one who was and who is and who is to come. But look at how he's described here when the final trumpet blows in verse 17 of chapter 11. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. No longer is to come. Why? Well, because he will have come to reign over his eternal kingdom. Verse 18 tells us that that day will be the time when the dead are judged. The time when God will reward his servants and destroy his enemies. Somebody once wrote this. They said, however dark the night, I believe in the coming of the dawn. Towards the end, this passage warns us that the night will get very dark for God's faithful people. But the Word of God assures us here that the dawn will come, and with it a new day, and in fact a new age. So what is the role of the church in a world under God's judgment? Well, to be God's witness, spiritually protected, divinely empowered as it engages in proclamation and in prayer. The gospel message, we've learned, will be a torment to many people. It will provoke hostility. This will come to a head in a final satanic onslaught against the church, in which it will appear to be finally destroyed. But God will then vindicate his people and raise them to life. The king will come, his enemies will be destroyed, and God's eternal kingdom will be established. That is the calling, that is the destiny of the church. If we're God's people this afternoon, this divine perspective is meant to encourage us to be faithful to our calling as witnesses. And for those who are not God's people, if this is reality, wouldn't it be wise to listen to the witness that God is giving through his people? Wouldn't it be wise to accept this gospel message in all its bitter sweetness? But is this really how it's going to be? If you have any doubts about that, just consider this as we close. Did the career of these two witnesses remind you of anything as we traced it through? Did it remind you of anything? Just review the details in your mind we've seen in chapter 11. A faithful witness for 3.5 years, given authority by God to exercise a powerful ministry of proclamation and prayer, opposed by the world, and in the end put to death, lies dead for 3.5 days as enemies rejoice, but then raised by God to life and is taken up to heaven in a cloud. Does that remind you of anyone? The career of the church follows the same pattern as that of the Christ. And so as surely as these things happen to Jesus Christ, so they will happen to us as his people. And in that there is encouragement for us to keep going. There's warning to be realistic, and there is challenge to follow his example. His example of faithful witness to a world under judgment. Well, let's pause to reflect on what we've heard, to respond in prayer, just in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then in half a minute or so, we'll stand when the music starts and speak of the higher throne that we've been considering in this passage.